2 years ago, I visited a friend of mine who lives in the countryside. His second child had just been born. He married in his 40s, but now, wonderfully, he had a lovely garden, a two-year-old, a baby daughter, a devoted wife, and, I noticed, a swimming pool. But I noticed with the swimming pool, there was no cover on the pool, there were no railings around it. And 2 years ago on that visit, I said to him, "Mate, the pool is a death trap for toddlers." Well, last week I saw his dad, and to my horror I heard he still has done nothing about the pool. So I rang him up. Wasn't trying to be too brutal about it, but I rang him up and I said, "Look, my son's godfather has a colleague whose son, age 5, was drowned in a pool whilst on holiday in France. So it was the first hour of the holiday, they just arrived, the parents were unpacking, and they found his body in the pool. And with deaths like that, it's so often the first hour of arriving or the last hour during packing up that fatalities with kids and pools occur. So parents are distracted with the logistics of leaving or of arriving. And my friend Steve, who is my son's Daniel's godfather, said to me, he said, "Rico, a death like that puts a shadow on all of family life." So I rang up this friend and I said this to him and I said, "Look, we're very reluctant about coming to visit you if there's no cover and fence around the pool. We're deadly serious. I'm deadly serious. When there are kids around, you've got to enclose it." And as I finished the call, I sort of sat at the desk and sort of put my head in my hands, and you groan and you sort of say, "Look, oh God, please, may he come to his senses. Please, may he come to his senses. May he see the obvious." Now, can you see in that little scenario, there's a conflict situation. It's no fun telling a friend you're thinking of not visiting because he's being a fool. But and there's a story about a pool. And really, as you get to it, there are a number of things that happen. Just in that little scenario over the pool, there's a conflict, there's a story, there's a warning. You're hoping there'll be a realization and that there'll be a change. Well, that gives a little introduction to the story we've got in front of us here today. So it's chapter 15, and verses 1 and 2 gives us the context. And can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there is conflict here. Have a look down at verses 1 and 2 to see the conflict that is going on. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Well, can you see what's happening here? A group of the most powerful local men in the country are muttering. And please don't understand the venom behind their grumbling. We know from Mark's biography of Jesus, by this point, they are looking to kill him. That's what's behind the muttering. They want him dead. And indeed, they will see him dead. And can you see what the problem is? What is so offensive to them here? He welcomes sinners. He welcomes people who live without regard to God. That's what a sinner is. So these Pharisees and teachers of the law saw themselves as the guardians of the truth, as the shepherds of Israel. And Jesus is a would-be rabbi, and he should be seeking their approval. They're the spiritual elite, but instead he abandons their company and keeps company with people who would defile him, drunkards, sexually immoral, and worst of all, tax collectors. This is a theocracy, so it's run by the religious elite. And tax collectors are collaborating with the Roman occupying power. They're anti-God. So again, I say, by flouting this social taboo, Jesus is signing his own death warrant as he welcomes sinners. Well, the stakes couldn't be higher. I mean, with that around you, it better be a good story. Does he start a story? It better be good. Well, fortunately, it is good. So the two groups listening, well, they're in the story. It's actually as though Jesus is holding up a mirror to the two groups, and he says, "Can you see yourself in the story? This parable, this story with a spiritual cutting edge." Now, just to tell you the story, it's very neat, really. A mate of mine said this to me. He said, "Rico, this is the story. It starts at home. Then the younger son gets sick of home, so he gets out. He eventually finds himself getting plain sick, so he goes to being homesick. It ends with him home again, and the father's thrilled to have him home, and he throws a party, and the older brother is sick about that." He says, that's the story. And as Jesus tells the story, again, the two groups of listeners, the two constituencies are there in verses 1 and 2. The younger son's constituency, well, those are the tax collectors and sinners. The older brother, that's the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And Jesus holds up a mirror. And he says, yes, they're in the story, but you, O listener, you're in it too. Can you relate to this? You've got to sort of walk on part. Can you see how life works? Can you see if you've missed the obvious? And here we have, as we come to it, we see this cruise missile penetrating the psychological defences of a hostile audience. So what can we see? Well, first of all, here's one question. Can you see what this boy has done? Can you see what he's done? Millions can't. 15, verse 11. Can we have a look down? Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The young one said to him, to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Verse 13. Not long after that, this young son got together all he had and he set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. So this younger son cuts loose. He takes what would have been his later on and he gets out. And he says, Dad, you know that life insurance policy you've taken out for me? Yeah. Well, Dad, I'd like my share now. Actually, son, those things only mature when I die. Yeah, Dad, you've got the point. I wish you were dead. That's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, I want your things, but I don't want you. He wanted what the father could give him at the expense of the relationship. So you see, the father in the story is a bit like God, and some people treat God like that. I went to this beautiful wedding yesterday. Lovely day, beautiful place, and yet, many, many of the people there, well, it was the first time they'd really thought about Christian faith, as far as I could see, as I chatted afterwards. And people do this. They walk out on him. They act as though he doesn't exist. So they savor the creation, but they snub the creator. Yeah, they want the gifts, but they don't want him. And can you see their slogan? It's very stark. It's two words, but it's very straight. It's in verse 12. Have a look down. Do you see it? Give me, and he's gone. Give me. Dad, you give me the gifts, and then you go. Do you know, I'll never forget, a number of years ago on Christianity Explored, there was a 29-year-old woman on the table. She'd been working in London for, I guess, 8-9 years. Very presented. Very sort of English, middle class, in control. And as she was on the series, that little series, a bit like Life Explored, and her brother had persuaded her to come along, halfway through it, suddenly, during one of the evenings, she burst into tears and she got up and left. And I didn't really know what had happened, but after a couple of minutes, I just sort of said, look, I'm just going to wander out and see if she's okay. And she was in floods of tears in the corridor. And this was a very presented young woman. And I said to her, I said, you know, what's wrong? And she said, I can't believe how badly I've behaved in regard to the God who made me. Just floods of tears. Well, it was like seeing someone come to their senses. Now, I guess the question is this, is what was it that so attracted this young man to life without God? What was it that causes him to do this? And of course, the reason is, it's his Independence Day. He wanted to be on his own. That's what attracts people to walking away. He didn't want to be dependent on God, so he was saying to God, I don't need you. And I'm sure he was feeling great as he walked down the drive with the remains of the life insurance in his back pocket. He's saying, you've done it! You're out of here! Off he goes. He's been daydreaming about this for years. And off he goes. He's got the money. He's going to hold an auction, I guess, and get rid of the rest of the inheritance at a cut price, but so that he can get out. And he's away to a far country. And he is convinced that independence, wild living, and pleasure will make him happy. And so are many in London. Independence, wild living, and pleasure, that'll do it. Freedom! Ah, freedom! That's it. It's a word we often bandy about. Freedom from the shackles of our parents' cramped lifestyle. Freedom from moral inhibitions. Freedom to discover my real identity. But here's the issue. Can you see that freedom is more complicated than that? Imagine someone at the top of a cliff. And there they are. And he feels free. Free to jump. Free to fly like a bird. So he launches himself off the cliff. He's free to do it. You know, some of us spend quite a lot of time clearing up the mangled mess at the bottom of that particular cliff of freedom. Tell me, what does the word mean to you? Freedom. What does it mean? Does it mean flouting the norms of human existence? I don't know. Do you know, as we watch the introductory clips on Life Explored tomorrow evening and through the series, we ponder this quite a lot. So this boy sets off, verse 13, for a distant country. He's independent, he's free. And what does he do? Do you see verse 13 as we look down? He squandered his wealth in wild living. So he's getting everything he desired, alcohol, promiscuity. He's free to do it. But he suddenly finds that wild living, though it provides instant gratification, can you see the word squandered in the original has the sense of hollowness? So when he wakes up with a hangover at 4 p.m. the next day, there's a sense of emptiness. He squandered his wealth. He wastes his life. He may have checked into the Langham and he may have woken up there at 4 p.m., but there's still a vacuum. There's a hole. He left home in search of freedom, but now it's turning to ashes. He squandered his life. He wasted his life. You only get one life. One short life. What an agonizing thing to waste it. In the film Papillon, Steve McQueen plays a man wrongly convicted of murder, and he's sent off to a penal colony. A dreadful injustice. But he has a recurring dream. He dreams that he's back in court, and the judge roars, "I accuse you not of murder, but a wasted life." And at that, you see McQueen's face crumble as he feels the guilt. Well, this boy has misspent his time and his talents. He had so much with which to serve his father and do good. Instead, all his thoughts, all his powers, all his soul is made of food and fuel for his lusts. That's where it's all going. And it's interestingly, the word wild, can you see wild living? It means out of control. So it's amazing. He leaves home to be free, to be independent, to be in control, and he suddenly finds it's out of control. Well, what happens? Do you see verse 14 as we look on? What do we see next? After he spent everything, verse 14, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. Well, at this point, I have to ask you, it's ridiculously facile in a way, but do you see the famine? Do you see the wording? I say that because in this little book on preaching by Mark Allen Powell, here it is. In that book, he interviews 100 students in America of different races, ages, religions, genders. They're not all Christian. But he says, can you look at the story? Can you memorize it? Can you come back to me? Can you retell it? And when he asked them to retell the story, only 6 out of 100 mention the famine. 94 make no reference to it. By contrast, when Powell did the same experiment among students in Russia, in St. Petersburg, 42 out of 50 mention the famine as they retell the story. And Powell observes there's a psychological explanation. Well, you'll know this. 1941, St. Petersburg, then it was called Leningrad, there was a 900-day famine. 670,000 Russians died in the siege that the German army put in place. Now, as they heard the horror of those words, a severe famine, those Russian students, well, it rang some bells. The American students, perhaps like us, see this son's key problem as his selfishness, his extravagance, his wasteful choices and lifestyle. The Russians say no, the real tragedy is he hits a famine. Tim Keller is a pastor in New York, and he addresses in a sermon confident prodigals in New York. Of course, they're not like us. They're not like us in London. We're not like New Yorkers. But anyway, this is what he says to the New Yorkers, and I thought you might like to hear. So those who think, I don't need God, I'm proud to be free, I'm utterly independent, I'm loving London, loving New York, this is what he says, Keller. There's a famine coming. I can guarantee you there's a famine coming. There's always a famine coming, and you'll see that you will be in need. I must admit, that was huge for me. I was 16 years old. I wasn't from a Christian home. My godfather was killed in a cliff fall, and I saw that death is coming to me. And it's coming to all my family, and there was no answer to it. That was the famine I saw coming. You can flourish, but you're going to die. What do you do about that? Do you believe Tim Keller when he says there is a famine coming? That's the nature of our humanity in its frailty. Well, can you see the famine, but also can you see the pigsty? Well, obviously here we're in verses 15 and 16. So he went out and he hired himself in the midst of this dreadful famine in which no one gave him anything. He went out and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the field to feed pigs. Now the word hired here means glued. So he's now desperate. Jesus lets this Jewish audience know that this son is now working for Gentiles and he's actually feeding pigs. When the Talmud, the Jewish holy book, says, this is what it says, "Cursed be the man who breeds swine." He left home to be free, to be in control, to be independent. He was so confident. He walked down with the remains of the life insurance. It's going to be great. And now it's a Jew in a pigsty, and he is glued. Do you know, really, this Life Explored course, really, we reflect on seeing people glued to stuff. Where are they going for fulfillment? Where do they go for hope? Where do they go for safety? What motivates them? What do I find myself hired out to, enslaved to, addicted to, when I left home for independence? And please see, it's fascinating. One of the details in Jesus' story here in verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. So great is this boy's hunger that he finds animal instincts take over him. He's getting ready to eat pig food. Now, do you know, here in London, I'm afraid that there are nice-looking people, well-dressed people, people in this city who, though they are nice-looking and well-dressed, behave like animals as they claw their way to the top, and in a dog-eat-dog world, as they tear down anyone who stands in their way. And they will. Look, you know this. They'll sacrifice family, friends, health, morals, conscience to succeed. Can you see that he's in such a depraved condition, this boy, in which no one gave him anything, that he wants what a pig would desire? Could you see that you've actually begun to, maybe in this city, treat human beings as dispensable? I can feel that urge in myself. My father died at Christmas, and I'd never have used this illustration until he died. But he spent 40 years in a tobacco multinational, and the colleagues that he was there with basically have passed on as well. But my dad, in that 40 years, ended up on the board in that company, which contained, at that stage, 250,000 people. He told me that on the board, at one point, such was the level of infighting, such was the hatred, such was the bitterness at the top of this company, that he would go to board meetings and he would ask for the opposite of what he wanted, knowing that such was the venom in the room, whatever he said would be overturned and the opposite would be done. So he went in and asked for the opposite. He said, 250,000 people we're responsible for and we're behaving like animals. It actually helped him come towards faith. Have we resorted to that? Well, a clue comes when our appetites and instincts are no longer human. Well, can you see what happens to this boy? Can you see him coming to his senses? I love that picture, just the look on the face. Just, what am I doing? So what does he do? He comes to his senses and it means becoming sane. He says, what am I doing here? How can I have been so blind? How can I have missed the obvious? How can I have been so ungrateful? How can I have done this? And he comes to his senses about himself. He sees his surroundings, but he comes to his senses about his father. And he begins to see that he's had these delusions about independence and freedom, and where have they got him? He realizes he doesn't just lack food, he lacks his father. And so do you see what he says? He says, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? I'll set out and go back to my father. I'll say, Father, I've sinned. What's he longing for as he talks of his father? Well, he's beginning to long for home. He's starting to think about home, my father. Now, what is home? Home, ladies and gentlemen, is a place, the best homes are like this, where you belong and where you're accepted. It's not so much a place, of course, it's a relationship. You see, this man found that when the money ran out, the relationships in that far country were conditional. When the money ran out, verse 16, when it was a famine, no one gave him anything. So, well, again, London, and I love living in this city, don't get me wrong, but do you know what? It's a place where there's a lot of conditional love. We will love you if you're rich, if you're successful, if you're good looking, if you're young, if your flat's in the right place. But at home, they love you anyway. Home is not conditional. It has no price tags, no ifs. You don't have to keep performing and performing and performing. That's why there is this unrelenting drivenness we see in London. Because people know that if they don't perform, they'll have to go. But at home they love you anyway. So what does this boy do having come to his senses? Well, he does something which is incredibly difficult. He changes his mind about God. He suddenly says, have I been wrong about this? And then he does something that's even more difficult. He says, do you know what? I've got to swallow my pride and I've got to go home. But as I get home, I've got to say sorry. I'll set out, verse 18, I'll go back to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Dad, I'm sorry. So difficult to say, isn't it? At the wedding I was at yesterday, I was preaching. I said that there are two phrases that maintain married life. I'm sorry I was wrong, and that's okay, I forgive you. And if we don't say sorry, the intimacy goes, because our selfishness can put the Great Wall of China between us. You can get into bed with someone, be married to them, but the Great Wall of China is between you because you won't say sorry. And afterwards, I had a happy time afterwards, a woman said to me, I never say sorry. And our husband looked a bit sort of sheepish as he sat there. But can you see him rehearsing? Don't you do this? If you've got to say sorry? And you pick up the phone to make the phone call. If you're English, you go, do you know what? I'll just have a cup of tea first to steady myself. And he said, Dad, I'm sorry. He's rehearsing it in his head as he walks up and down there. And then we get to verse 20. Verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. Some will never do it. Whatever the pigsty, they're just not going to do it. They're too proud. But he says, no, I've got to go home. And what does his father do? Does his father stand on the porch, fold his arms and go, this better be good. This better be good, tapping his foot. Does he go, coming home for money, obviously run out, come home for more money. What does he want to fleece me of now? What does he do? What does he do? Verse 20, but while he was still a long way off. So can you see the father waiting and watching? Can you see the preciousness of this boy? The father's looking out. Looking out over fields that he's sold off for the life insurance, but he's looking out. And as his father sees this boy, he is filled with compassion. Now, you've got to understand this word. And by the way, it's the emotion Jesus most felt, compassion. And it's a turning of the stomach. It's what you feel as you see a desperate child who's a refugee on the telly and you know, it just guts you. That's the turning of the stomach here. And he sees his son, his stomach turns, and he runs. He ran to his son. Let me tell you, I mean, with Prince Philip retiring, I guess we're thinking of royalty. But let me ask you, particularly if you're new to this country, have you ever seen the Queen run? Can you imagine it? Can you imagine the Queen breaking into a trot? It would be unimaginable. The Queen... she wouldn't run. Well, in this culture, nobility never ran. In that culture, the inferior would come to the superior. The superior would be stationary. But this father doesn't care what the neighbors think. His heart is filled with compassion. He's run down the path. He's been longing for his son to come home. He cuts across a field that he sold off for the life insurance. He throws his arm around him, and then it gets very un-British because it says he kissed him. It's present continuous. He kissed him, and he kissed him, and he kissed him. Well, the boy goes straight into the rehearsed speech. Can you imagine? Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He gets halfway through, and the father says, bring the best robe, a sign of honor. Put a ring on his finger, a sign of authority. Put shoes on his feet. A slave didn't have shoes. A servant didn't have shoes. A son had shoes. Go and kill the fattened calf. A little boy at Sunday school was asked, and who was not pleased to see the younger son come home? And he shot up his hand and he said, that would be the calf. Now, what we see here, ladies and gentlemen, what we see here is the generosity of God. Can you see chapter 15, verse 2? Jesus is saying, I welcome sinners. He doesn't treat us as we deserve to be treated. He is so kind to us. A lot of people, they come along and they go, you know what, I'm not going near God, because if you go near God, he's going to rub your face in the dust. He'll grind you in the dust. No, no. He doesn't treat us as we deserve to be treated. He welcomes sinners. It's an amazing thing. A few years ago, I was at home on my day off, and I was teaching my nephews, they were 2 and 4, to play rugby. You've got to start them young. Don't forget, it's the Lions tour. You've got to start them young. So I'm with the 4-year-old called Dalton, and we're scrummaging on the carpet. We're down on all fours. I'm teaching him to push. And the 2-year-old Patrick, 2 years old, gets so excited. He picks up a large palm pot. He starts to empty it all over the room to make a pitch. And when I next look up, I'm not kidding, my mother's sitting room is trashed. There is mud everywhere. And at that point, my mother opens the door and looks at the mayhem. Well, she walks across the mud. She picks up the plant pot. She puts it on one side. She picks up her grandson, this 2-year-old. She kisses him and says, let's go and have lunch. And as she carries him out of the room, he looks over her shoulder at me and his brother on the floor, and he goes, like that. You see, his grandmother knows what he's done. She's going to clear up the mess, and she loves him anyway. Oh, I've been a Christian 30 years now. I'd love to say it was different with me and God, but it's not. He knows what we've done. He knows what you've done. He clears up the mess. He loves you anyway. Do you know how he clears up the mess? It's not small, you know. The Lord Jesus dies for us when we are his enemies to clear up the mess. It's not a small thing. He says, what you've done is so serious, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die. But I'm going to die so that you can come home. That's why I'm going to die. Do you know there's only one way to hell? The only way to hell is to trample over the cross of Jesus. He blocks the way. He says, go home. I'll pay the price. You go home. We love you so much. We're paying for you. Wrongdoing will be paid for. Please go home. But if we ignore that, well, we have to trample over his cross to get to hell. Do you know, A.W. Tozer, who was a great Christian teacher, he said this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And Paul, in the book of Romans, as he starts that great epistle, that great letter to the Romans, he says this, we exchange the truth about God for a lie. What lies have we believed? Well, can you see what this son had to do? What did he have to do? Well, he had to kneel down and accept his father's open arms. It's easy to say sorry to someone who's just runs you with their arms open. But actually, there are 3 steps to coming home in the passage. If we want to be embraced by the Father, if we want to know the Father's kiss, what are the 3 steps? You know, it's one thing to know your Father loves you. It's another thing to have him embrace you. What are the steps to being embraced? And actually, they are the steps, if you see here in the Life Explored course. This is what we're doing for the series, the 7 weeks. But here are the 3 steps. Step one, you come to your senses. You suddenly see things differently. You say, how can I have been so blind? Step two, oh, this is the joy of it. And each week as we look at the good God, the trustworthy God, the generous God, the life-giving God, the joyful God, we see the Father running towards you so that you can come home. And that's the place where you belong and accept it. And step three, oh, ladies and gentlemen, step three, you say, Lord God, I am sorry. And that is the heart of happiness. That is what it is to be free. That is what it is to be free, as you experience the embrace of the Father, the goodness of the Father, and you are freed from your sin, from the wrong choices that enslave us. I must close now, but let's look at the older brother as we close. Because, you see, what is it that the older brother would not do? The older brother, well, he has a stand-up row with his father. It's lucky, isn't it, his father saw him on the road, not the older brother, because the older brother wouldn't have run to him. The older brother has a stand-up row with his dad. He won't go into the party. And what stops him going into the party? Can you see verse 29? He says, "All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." In other words, he says to his father, "I'm good. I'm decent. I keep the rules. I do my duty, and you owe me." And therefore, now this is very, very striking for some people. They've never seen it before. What is the weapon of rebellion this older brother uses against his father that means he won't go into the party, even when his father's come out to him as well? His weapon of rebellion, ladies and gentlemen, is his own goodness. He says, "Because I'm a good person, because I perform, because I do my duty, because I keep the rules, well, I do not need to say sorry. God, I don't need to repent." That's where the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were. They said, "We don't need to say sorry, and we don't know why you're dealing with these sinners, why you're with them." I watched my grandmother die in 1988. It was a profoundly moving experience, because as she died, she insisted that she did not have to say sorry to God because she was a good person. Again and again, "I'm a good person. He'll accept me because I'm good." Well, if that's what you think, you've no need of the death of Jesus. I mean, why did Jesus have to die if your goodness is good enough? No need to say sorry. That's where the teachers of the law and the Pharisees were. And so they were, in one sense, so close to God, and yet they never came home. It's agony. Well, let me close now. The story's unfinished, you know. Did the older brother ever go into the party? Did the younger son mean it when he came home, or was he a flash in the pan? What do you think? It's tantalizing. And the reason that we're left with it open-ended, the reason Luke does that, is because he says, "You write the end of the story." He says, "How are you going to end the story? I mean, can you see what the boy's done? Can you see the famine? Can you see the pigsty? Can you see the father running towards you? And what are you going to do with this information?" C.S. Lewis said this: "All history has been the long, terrible story of mankind trying to find something other than God which will make him happy." And we'd love you to find profound, deep contentment and happiness in the God who has made us and who runs out to meet us as he sends his son to die. Well, we're going to be looking at that on the Life Explored course. We'd love to have you join us. Please do that. We'll be looking at these steps: is coming to your senses, seeing the Father running towards you, saying sorry. What does it mean? It's going to be wonderful to do. Many have signed up. We'd love to have you join us tomorrow evening. But for one or two here would say, "Look, Rico, I've got enough information. I know this is true. I know I need to come home. I have been in a far country, or I've been here, but I've never said sorry." And if that's the case for you, the only thing one can do really at the end of a talk like this is give you the opportunity to come home. So here is a prayer. You know, all the work's been done by Jesus. He's paid for us to come home. But here's how we can make that our own. Father God, thank you so much that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die so that I can come home. I put my trust in what Jesus did on the cross so that I can be forgiven. Please come into my life and help me to submit to you as my loving Father. I'm going to say this now, phrase by phrase. If it's right for you, in the quietness, why not echo it in your own heart and come home? Here it is. Let me say it phrase by phrase. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die so that I can come home. I put my trust in what Jesus did on the cross so that I can be forgiven. Please come into my life and help me to submit to you as my loving Father. Amen. Well, if you've prayed that prayer, I'd love to pray for you. So if I could just meet you at the door, that'd be great. I'd love to stay in touch with you.